This is Amy Boss-Tenniger from the Manhattan Church of Christ. Thank you for listening to our podcast. The sermon you are about to hear was recorded from our Sunday morning worship service. You can watch our entire worship service on our YouTube channel. Simply visit manhattanchurch.org and click on the YouTube icon. We hope that this message will be helpful to you as you explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
I hope that you will look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has at the top of it, "How can a crucifixion be good news?" I want to thank all of everyone who's participated in leading us in worship this morning, our praise team that are so talented, and worship team. So talented that, and just lead so beautifully for us. And also, as was indicated, as Amy indicated at the beginning of our service, we're in this time of change where Larry Mudd, who has been in the role of leading us in worship regularly, not always, but regularly, for 28 years, has departed to become the preaching minister in a church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. And we haven't talked a lot about how things are going to develop from this point on. In fact, it's a work in progress as we go. But we are so grateful to God, grateful to each other for the amazing talent that we have among us in our worship team and in our staff and just in the congregation in general. And those who are going to be leading in the planning of our worship, who were participants leading in the planning of the worship today, are three who are going to participate together in this. You saw Emily leading in worship. She's one of those. Amy Henniger is also one of those, and Kyle Swan, the three of them. Then backed up by others, including several, some of the elders, myself, and for example, Julie Short, Steve Kahneman, and others that desire to. And also, there's certainly an openness for others to participate. But those three, Amy, Emily, and Kyle, are going to be our leaders in planning worship. And then the praise team, of course, our worship team is taking their role as usual, perhaps expanding. We'll see. Things will evolve as we go forward. But we have so much just amazing, both talent. We have a lot of talent. We really do. Professional singers, professional musicians, but also heart and people who love worship and want to worship and lead in worship. We're also, I just want to urge you, in addition to all of the prayer requests that are in our bulletin, and to join with what Carl said, to keep in mind Brother Walter Edwards, who is in Antigua right now, and who lost his mother this week, and just pray for comfort, for strength in this time. It's just always a challenging time, a powerful time when that transition of generations, even when you're a fully grown man, an elder in a community, still one's mother has a special role in life. And also, don't want to say a lot, but just to urge as many as possible to join with Seth and Kyle downstairs after our worship and in this process of thinking about how to converse with people, draw on experience, learn this process of talking about faith, spiritual discussions, and so forth with people. We have the potluck luncheon upstairs, and I saw some really big pots as up there. So I think there's a lot of stuff there. But as was already said, let those that are going to join in the workshop downstairs head out quickly. We're a group that loves to stay around and talk after the worship service. So if you're not planning to do that, Hang around just a minute and let those go and get something to eat and come back downstairs and be able to participate without empty stomachs in the workshop. So I hope that, again, that you'll look at the sheet that you have in your bulletin and the passage that we just read together. And that is this basic passage about the gospel. We've been in this process of talking about the gospel for a few weeks now. And we wanted to do it under the rubric of how the gospel works. And this passage that George read for us this morning so beautifully is one that is the kind of a core statement about the gospel in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. And it's the beginning of a long discussion about the resurrection and other things that take up the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But it is a powerful statement. And it has a place as we're exploring this idea, exploring how the gospel works. We started a few weeks ago looking at 2 Corinthians 4 and talking about how God works in the gospel and how it is primarily the work of God, at least as Paul describes it, that God shines into the heart in the face of Jesus Christ. And it's it's like the creation of the world. It's the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who's shown into our hearts and so forth. But there's a problem. Because and it's something that's there in 1 Corinthians, even as Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians as well, this gospel has some strange elements to it. And the discussion that Paul has with the Corinthians all through 1 Corinthians and through 2 Corinthians reflects that challenge of how it is that God has gone about doing this in our world and for us and to us. We know about sort of religious guidance, wisdom, good advice about how to live and so forth, all of those things. We know about morality and how one can reflect on morality from a variety of different points of view. We know about ethics and how all of that, people think about that from different bases and so forth. And all of those things are important. They all take a major role in Christian teaching. But the gospel, as we've emphasized and as comes across so powerfully throughout the course of the New Testament and is especially here in this passage, if you wanted to have a summary of the gospel, what would you put there? The gospel is something that happened. That's the reason the word is used, gospel. In English, it's just a word that has this religious meaning, gospel. I mean, you can spread it out and use it for other things, but it basically has this religious meaning. But in Greek, it's not that. It's just the ordinary word for a good announcement. It's an announcement, and it's an announcement of something that happened. And we've talked about that quite a bit. It's a complex event. It's something that has happened, that has a lot of sides and depth to it, and that's being announced to people. And as it turns out, as you learn about it, it's something that has already happened, something that has already been done, something that God has already done that changes everything in the world. It, as Paul talks about it here, look at those first verses there on your sheet there, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8 there. Brothers and sisters, I'm making clear for you the good news. That's a good translation of Evangelion, good news. It's an announcement. I announced it as good news to you. And Paul does not back off from being repetitive. He uses those related words over and over again. It's the good news. I announced it as good news to you. You also welcomed it. You're standing in it. You're standing firm in it. You're also being saved through it. If you're holding tight to the very message that I announced as good news to you. Unless you've believed to no purpose, unless you've believed in vain. For I handed on to you among the very first things what I also received. And I put in an A and a B here because just to highlight things. That the anointed king, translation of Christos, Christ, Messiah, anointed king. That the anointed king died for our sins in accord with the scriptures. And that he was buried. And that he was raised on the third day in accord with the scriptures. And that he appeared. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, he appeared to me, Paul says. That is the gospel. That's what you're standing in. That's what you welcomed. That's what's saving you. It's something that you didn't do. It's something you really had no part in. It's something that God did. And what I am doing is I announced it to you. And now I want to specify it. I want to remind you of it. I want to make it clear to you. Because they've gone a little bonkers in Corinth about some of the meanings of what that event means. And so it's this astonishing event. One might think it would be good news to a great, wonderful, glorious manifestation of God in some great city in the Roman Empire that just had convinced everybody or something like that. But this good news is that somebody died. It was a crucifixion. And then that they were raised from the dead. Okay. What events these are? How do we deal with them? What do we take from them? And Paul knows that, for us, of course, talking about the cross of Christ, and so all of that is, people always say, we wear gold chains with the cross of Christ. We have a beautiful sort of brass cross right there that just is lovely. Utterly unlike a real cross. This is a cross that is our devotion. It is not the reality of what crosses were like in the ancient world. Paul knows that crosses, crucifixions, are offensive. That they're not only offensive, they're stupid. They're foolish to different people. I included down there toward the bottom of the front side of your sheet there, a famous passage from 1 Corinthians 1, parts of the passage anyway. For he says that the word of the cross, the message that's centered on the cross, is sheer foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being delivered, it's God's power. For since given the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom didn't know God, God decided through the foolishness of this proclamation to deliver those who trust in it. And whereas Jews are asking for signs and Greeks are seeking wisdom, we, by contrast, are proclaiming an anointed king, Messiah, crucified. To Jews, it's an offense. And to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, an anointed king who is God's power and God's wisdom. It's offensive, it's foolish, but it embodies God's power and God's wisdom. The basics are simple. It's easy to say them, just like Paul does. He says them right there. You know, it's easy to say them, but they're an impossible thing. What does it mean that he died for our sins? That the Messiah died. I mean, that's a contradiction in terms right there. The Messiah is supposed to do stuff. He's supposed to be glorious. He's supposed to change everything. And he's not supposed to die. At least not right off. Not before he's accomplished anything. And what does it mean he died for our sins? A lot of people died. A lot of people got even crucified. What does it mean that it's for our sin? And that it fits Scripture. That he was buried. But then, that he was raised from the dead. That means the end of the world has come, right? No, obviously the end of the world, I'm still talking, so it must not have come. But resurrection goes with the end of the world. What does it mean? And it's according to Scripture. And that people saw him. That these are simple statements, but impossible statements that have some great depth of meaning. And in all of them, we're drawn into them. He doesn't die, just die. He dies for me, for you. He isn't just raised. He's raised and he appears and makes witnesses of human beings who take that message out into the world. It ought not to be anything that works. It ought not to be good news. How can a crucifixion possibly be good news? But as we've said many times before, it's Paul experienced it. He took that story out into a place like Corinth where no one had ever heard of Jesus. And lo and behold, people listened to these impossible things, these amazing things that it's hard to make sense, that don't fit into the world that we know. And they changed them. It changed people's lives. He knew the power of this event to change people. He saw it all the time. And Paul had experienced the power of this event, even though it was something that he himself thought was impossible, to change his own life. Look at on the front side of your sheet, that passage that you've heard so many times from Galatians, the second chapter and the 20th verse, where Paul says this absolutely impossible, true thing. I've been crucified with the anointed king. I live, but it's no longer myself. Rather, the anointed king is living in me. The life I'm now living in flesh, I'm living by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me. Me. The world, yes, but me. Who loved me and gave himself for me. And so Paul comes into this as he goes into these cities aware of all of there's not a person in the Roman Empire who just naturally thinks that anything good is going to come out of a crucifixion. It just isn't there. But somehow, some way, by what God does, something changes. Everything changes. And people are drawn into this. Another passage that that I think is, can help us as we're thinking about it, I printed at the top of the second side of your sheet, Romans, the third chapter, the 21st to the 26th verses. Paul's reflecting on this announcement, this gospel. It's one of the big enterprises of so much of sort of theology, especially conservative theology, to figure out exactly what's happening in the cross of Christ. What did God do? How did he do it? How do we understand it? How do we take advantage of it? How do people take advantage of it? And there are so many different kinds of theories about atonement, as it's often called. We have the Day of Atonement coming up this week in Jewish life. And it's become part of the all our lives, because it becomes a city holiday, of course, here in New York and all of that. But it's part of thinking about the way in which the life of Israel in the Old Testament was shaped around these great things that God does for his people. We have the Exodus that's celebrated in the Passover, and then in the fall, the great event of Yom Kippur, the Day of Covering, Day of Atonement, as we usually describe it. And that idea of atonement is one that's very central in so much discussion about how the crucifixion could possibly be good news. But it's interesting to me, at least as I've been trying to reflect on these things for a long time, but especially this week and thinking about what to say today, that in these passages that we're looking at that focus on the gospel, atonement is there, but other things are emphasized much more prominently. For example, in this passage, which is often used as kind of a central passage for doctrines of atonement, Romans 3, chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. The topic really there of that little section and the whole section within which it stands is not so much atonement as such. It's not even so much Jesus as such, and certainly not us as the center of it. It's God. That's what this is about. It's what God is doing. It kind of takes us back to where we started, that the gospel is God's work. And so it's about God's faithfulness to his promises, God's righteousness. Not righteousness as something that's imputed to us, it's given away to us as though that could be done, but it's God's own righteousness, his faithfulness to what he said. He made promises to his people. He stuck with them in spite of everything. And the whole story of scriptures, the Old Testament scripture, is the story of God making these promises, and the people that he makes the promises to almost immediately mess up. Sometimes even before the promise can get out of God's mouth, so to speak. But God sticks with it anyway. And he works through them, sometimes against them, sometimes disciplining them, but always with both that discipline and grace that comes with it. It is God's faithfulness to his promise. It's that whole story of Scripture. But I think there's a reason, as I'm thinking about, this is something many have said, but thinking about Jesus and his crucifixion, that Jesus does not choose to have his big confrontation with the temple, coming in and cleansing the temple and confronting the chief priests and all of that at the time of the Day of Atonement in the fall. Rather, he chooses to do it at the time of Passover, at the time of the celebration of Exodus. Because that story of the Exodus is far more central. The atonement element is certainly very important, and it comes sort of at the beginning of the secular new year that comes with Rosh Hashanah and all of that. It's the time after the old Feast of Trumpets and a day of fasting and confession and all of that, a day when sacrifices would be made and the blood of an animal would be taken inside the Holy of Holies, inside the veil where in the olden days before the Temple of Solomon was destroyed, in the olden days it would be taken through the veil, and there would be the Ark of the Covenant, and the blood would be sprinkled on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant where there were these images of cherubim. And that was described as the mercy seat. And the blood of those sacrifices would be brought there. And one would think that would be the appropriate time for Jesus' crucifixion, if atonement, in the sense that we normally think of it, were the thing that Jesus wanted to emphasize. But in another way, and I think it's an important way, it's the Exodus that is celebrated at the time of Passover that Jesus consciously chose. He chose to come to Jerusalem at the time of Passover. He enacts the entering of the king, the humble king, riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. He confronts the chief priests and the scribe by cleansing the temple. He doesn't let them just ignore him as a sightseer in the place. He confronts them in argumentation and in teaching, challenges them. And it's then, at that celebration of the Exodus, that we have Jesus' crucifixion coming about. Because the Exodus, the time of the Exodus, and all the stuff that happens there has that kind of complexity to it that we see in what's happening in the crucifixion of Jesus. Think about it, you know. Of course, you have the Israelites in slavery in Egypt, and God, by His grace, comes to deliver them out of that slavery. They're brought out of slavery, delivered from it, but that doesn't make them perfect people. Every single time we catch a glimpse of them, basically, from then on through the course of Numbers and so forth especially, but Exodus as well, we see them making one mistake, one sin after another. God gives them the law on the top of Mount Sinai, and while He's giving it to them, they're breaking it at the bottom of Mount Sinai by making a golden calf. And that becomes kind of a paradigm of all that. So they are both enslaved and sinful, and God intervenes by His grace to deal with these people as a whole. He delivers them from that slavery, and sort of in spite of themselves, brings them into a right relation with Him by a covenant that he makes by His own choice there through Moses on Mount Sinai. And there, so we see that the redemption that comes, the redeeming from slavery, the setting people right with God. And there, as you read the book of Exodus, for example, half the book deals with the making of the tabernacle. And at the very core of the tabernacle is that Ark of the Covenant. That this word that Paul uses here, as we're going to read it here, that he talks about a mercy seat. That was there on that Ark of the Covenant, the meeting place. He creates a meeting place where the God of the universe can meet this little sinful, formerly enslaved people and interact with them as a place of forgiveness. That forgiveness is played out in their calendar on the Day of Atonement. But all of it, the creation of a people by setting them right with God in spite of themselves, by delivering them, redeeming them from their enslavement, by creating a mercy seat that where God and humans meet in forgiveness and in grace. That's what the whole story is about. And the cross is like that, if I can say it that way. I was consciously chosen as the time. Paul says, reading the passage that's there at the top of the second side of your sheet, "But now apart from Torah, apart from law, God's faithful righteousness has been manifested. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, God's righteousness working through the faithfulness of Jesus, the anointed king, for all those who have faith." There's God's faithfulness, Jesus' faithfulness, and our response of faith. For there's no distinction. For all people sinned and lack the glory of God, while freely being declared in the right by his grace through the redemption from slavery that's in anointed King Jesus. God put him forward as his mercy seat. His hilasterion is the Greek term that all the way through the Old Testament, or the many times, about 20 times that it's used in the Old Testament, refers to that mercy seat. God put him forward as his mercy seat through the faithfulness made real in his blood. That is, Jesus' blood is that place where the sprinkling of the blood takes place. It is the place of God's meeting humanity, of us coming into direct contact with God. This was an embodiment of God's faithful righteousness because in God's forbearance, he passed over former sins, leading up to the embodiment of his faithful righteousness in the present time, such that he himself is righteous, even as he declares a person to be in the right who lives from the faithfulness of Jesus. It's that complex thing, like the whole story of the Exodus is. It doesn't just have one side. It's not one theory or that or the other. It's the creation of a people. It's a covenant. It's a way of life. It's a deliverance from slavery. It's a meeting place for forgiveness between God and humanity. It's all of these things. That's what the cross is like. It's complex, multi-sided. There's no one atonement theory that fits it. It fulfills God's promises. It establishes God's kingdom. It engages death and conquers death. It brings sinners into forgiveness. It delivers captives from slavery. It forms a new people. I'm just reading from the notes there. Creates a meeting place between God and humans. It's what we talked about two times ago, what's in the Gospels. It's Jesus' story. It's Jesus' story of faithfulness, of him as a human being dying a human death, but also him as God, the meeting place of God and humanity, dying the death of God. It is his loving service. It is his blood, as Paul emphasizes here, his death. And so as Paul talks about it, it's complex. It's not a simple formula for us to be able to put together, but it's a story, a narrative, an event to tell again and again and again. That's the reason the gospel has the character that it is. It's an announcement of something we would never, ever have come up with, but that God did, and that we get to we get to share in it. The Israelites in Egyptian slavery would not have imagined their road to Sinai and all that happened there. But God brought them to that. And so now God does his faithfulness. He brings it in his own astonishing way. Well, just one more step in all of this. Two times ago, as in this series, we talked about the fact that the Gospels are the Gospel. They proclaim the Gospel, bringing us into confrontation, to engagement with Jesus and all the complexity of his life. And I've included there on the front side of your sheet, it's really long here, I mean, on a page like this, but it's really a short little section of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 22 through 39. It's the story of the crucifixion. The good news. It's the good news. And as you read through it, you'll notice that as Mark describes the story, I would be willing to bet, I certainly know it's true for me, that there's not a single solitary one of us who would have told the story of Jesus' crucifixion like Mark does, like Matthew basically does, nearly the same, like you have different kind of variations of it in Luke and John. Because it is unexpected in its character, and it's addressed to us. Just listen for a moment as we read it. And they bring him. I'm going to keep here in the translation the tenses that Mark uses because he shifts back and forth between present and past tenses. They bring him to the Golgotha place, which means skull's place. And they tried giving him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. And they crucify him and defied his clothes by throwing dice for them. Who gets what? It was about 9 in the morning when they crucified him. And there was a written placard of the charge against him, the King of the Jews. And they're crucifying 2 insurrectionists with him, on his right and left. And people passing by were scoffing at him, wagging their heads. Well, well, you're destroying the temple and building it in 3 days? Just deliver yourself by getting down from that cross. So also the chief priests and the scribes ridiculed him to each other. Did he save others? He can't even get himself out of this. The anointed one, the King of Israel. Let him get down now from the cross so that we can watch and trust our eyes. Those crucified with him were also insulting him. And when noon arrived, a darkness came over the whole land till about 3 in the afternoon. It was then that Jesus called out loudly, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why did you forsake me? And some bystanders listening said, hey, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, tried to get him to drink it, saying, wait, let's watch whether Elijah comes to take him down. And Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last. And the temple veil was torn in 2 from top to bottom. And when the centurion who was posted opposite him saw that he breathed his last in this way, he said, truly, this man was God's son. An amazing text. I think for all of us, just about, maybe not quite, but for most of us, we would have told a lot more about the crucifixion part itself. A crucifixion was grisly. It was awful. And Mark says almost nothing about the stuff that we want to hear about. We don't get to hear any of the pain. We don't get the horror. We don't get the thudding nails. We don't get the torn flesh. There's kind of an emotional, I don't know how to say it, kind of almost an emotional emptiness to it. It doesn't play on our empathy and our emotions to let us feel what it was in any sense like to be crucified there. He alludes to Scripture, but he doesn't tell you he's alluding to Scripture. He trusts you to know. I've put into the text there in very small type a few of the scriptures that are alluded to there. But Mark has also trained us by reading the Gospel of Mark as we've gone through it to see something more. And when we hear the scoffing at Jesus, we, of course, know from the very first verse of the Gospel of Mark where it says, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, we know that this scoffing is totally off the mark, that all of the ridicule and all of that. But when we come to that cry that Mark puts in Aramaic there, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, Mark has also trained us to know that cry is unthinkable. We've watched Jesus through the story. Jesus is Son of God. He is Messiah. He was transfigured. Moses and Elijah stood with him. He could command storm. He could heal leper. Sure, others abandoned him. So much for human beings. But God, never, never. It's impossible. It's unthinkable. But there it is. In Aramaic, in this cry that was foreign to the original Greek readers of Mark, that's foreign to us. This cry that, if we look it up, we find, yes, it's the first verse of Psalm 22, verse 1. But it's full of mystery. And Mark wants us to capture that mystery, that sense of distance and alienation, something of what Paul was talking about when he said it was an offense, that it was foolishness. What Mark stresses is not the nails hammered in and all of those things. What he stresses is how people saw Jesus. He starts off, we're looking here, if you're looking at the text there with verse 20, 29 there. People passing by were scoffing at him, wagging their heads. Well, you're destroying the temple and building it in 3 days. Just deliver yourself by getting down from that cross. The ordinary people, that's what they see. They know, they look at this, what they see, they know what a crucifixion means. It means that whoever is there on that crucifixion, any claims that he ever made are nothing. They're gone. All the things that he supposedly said he could do, crucifixion puts the paid on that. We know what the chief priests already have said about him, and so we're ready for anything that they say. But the insurrectionists that are crucified alongside Jesus are the exact opposite of the chief priests. They're the people who wanted to overthrow the government. And the chief priests were the ones that were wanting to support the Roman government. But both of them ridiculed Jesus. If Jesus has power, use it. If he's real, get down. Don't let them do this to you. And as Mark highlights all of these people standing at the foot of the cross, when Jesus cries, Eloi, Eloi, he's mispronouncing Elijah. He's calling Elijah. Wait, let's see if he's come. You can stand right at the very foot of the cross and have no idea what's going on. But as Mark tells us the story and as he's trained us through the narrative, he lets us see what these people see and can't see. And there is in that that implied question. It's always implied because they, like I said so many times, they think we're smart. Gospel writers do. It's implied. What do you see? What's going on here? What's happening? And Mark does not tell us. He wants you to see. He wants me to see. It's not a theory. It's an event. It's something God did that's exploded into the world. If I see what Mark has been teaching me to see, if I see both this amazing human being and the very presence of God here, what do I see? How is it? What can it mean that God cries out with a sense of human abandonment by God? What can it mean? What do you see? What do I see? Paul says, I announce this as good news to you. And you received it. You welcomed it. And you are standing firm in it. Because if you're standing in this, it means that the world is different than all the messages that you get all the time. It means that the God of the universe steps all the way down into our pain, into our brokenness, into our sin and our rebellion, and dies my death, my human death. He is faithful all the way along in his ministry and faithful to the end. What do you see? Do you see what Paul said? I see the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me. You. And gave himself for you. Nobody else standing there saw it. It wasn't obvious. You have to look at the things that are unseen if you're going to see this. Do you believe it? Do you trust it? Can you put your weight down on it? Can you stand in it? Stand firm in it? Can you hang on to it for dear life? Can you be delivered by it, through it? Can you believe? Paul says, I've seen it. I've experienced it. It's the strangest thing. It's good news. Amen. Let's bow together. Heavenly Father, we don't even know how to thank you for what you have done for us in Jesus. We could never have imagined a God, that the reality of the God of the universe would be this, that in all your power and glory, you would come into our slavery and sin and take it all into yourself, that you would die my death and give me your life. What language can we borrow to thank you, dearest friend? Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time. Let's, as we close our worship, let's stand together, and I want to go back just to those well-known words. I have been crucified with the anointed king. I live, but it's no longer I myself. Rather, the anointed king is living in me. The life I'm now living in flesh. I'm living by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Greet one another. Go upstairs to eat. Go down to the workshop and go forth to serve. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adult and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 10:30 a.m. For more information about the church and to hear previous podcasts, please visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.